We continue our series tonight in the study of the parables. Last week we looked at the parable of the sower, found in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 3, I believe it was. But also that same parable is in Mark chapter 4. The parable of the sower, we studied about that the sower was the individual that goes to teach the word, the seed being the word, and that there are different types of soil, that different types of hearers, as Jesus explained it in both the book of Matthew and Mark. And down later in the book of Mark, the parable of sowers in chapter 4, verses 3 through 20, where Jesus gives the parable, and then, unlike what he does most of the time, he gave an explanation of that parable, down through verse 20. Some other discussion. Then down in verse 26, there's a discussion about the growth of the kingdom, talking about that good soil, where the word has been placed in a good heart, and it's going to bring fruit. And so there's some lessons for us to learn here in these few verses in Mark chapter 4, verse 26 through 29. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground." See, sounds like the parable of the sower again, but it's going to be a different slant on it. "And he should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the ear bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." There were many of that day, of Jesus' day, who would be listening to him, who would understand this clearly. I suppose more folks who grew up on farms would explain it, would understand it more clearly today, except for Jesus explaining. He explains it so everybody can understand it clearly. But Jesus here pictures again, but he starts out with saying, "So the kingdom of God is as if a man should cast seed into the ground." So he's speaking about the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom. This is one of the 11 parables that has as an introduction to it, "The kingdom of heaven is like," or similar type words. A good number of those are found in the book of Matthew. This particular one, the growth of the kingdom, it's these four verses, this parable is only found in the book of Mark. But the idea of the kingdom of God had its roots in the Old Testament. We recall back, God was to be the king or ruler over his people. Turn with me, if you will, to Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. If I can't find it very fast, I've got it in my notes. So, Judges 8, 22 and 23. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon," Gideon being a great leader, "they said unto him, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also." In other words, start us a kingdom situation. "For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So the people of Israel are looking around them. They're led by judges at this time. But the people around the Israelites in the land are led by a king. And it's like most folks are, who look across the fence or look at other people. We want to be like other people, not unlike other people. So they looked over there and they wanted a king. And let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8 also and see that people of God later rejected him for an earthly kingdom and sought after an earthly kingdom. 1 Samuel chapter 8. My pages get stuck together here. Chapter 8, let's look at verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass when Samuel was old, Samuel being one of the judges of Israel, that he made his son judges over Israel. And he named the first one Joel, the name of the second Abiah, that were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, or greed, after money, took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old. In other words, you're a bit old for this job of judging, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. God was reigning over his people, involved in his people's life through the judges. And yet they wanted someone who would be closer to them in a way, but who would be more tyrannical than a judge, and who would govern them like the people around them were governed. And they're going to find out over time that that's not as good as having judges, especially a judge like Samuel. So the people later reject God and ask for an earthly king. The height of the Israelite kingdom was later, as David was made king, and then in the time of Solomon, the land that they covered and lived in expanded to its greatest extent. And God promised that a time would come when he would one day establish the throne of David on a permanent basis. I want to look at three scriptures that help us in arriving at that conclusion. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. I have it written down, so I'll just read it from my notes. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So there's a veiled piece of information for the people of Israel that there will be one who will arise and be a king after David in his lineage. Look at Isaiah also, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Probably a little bit more familiar with these verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, there's that promise again, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. One other verse found in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. This is Daniel's dream about the kingdoms that will be upon the earth after his time, that there will be these four kingdoms, the last one being one of iron, the Roman kingdom. And verse 44 of chapter 2 of Daniel says, In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So there's the discussion in the Old Testament about a kingdom. The people wanted a king. And then there's a promise that at a point sometime in the future, there will be a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, set up, and as the New Testament says in Acts chapter 2, that one set on the throne of David. It's a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, that is the Roman kingdom, and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand, or the kingdom of the church, and it shall stand forever. So we have those promises of a kingdom. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see that that again there's a promise of that kingdom. One of the messages of John the Baptist was that the kingdom is at hand. I mentioned this several times as we've studied the Beatitudes and the other teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. That Jesus there was telling the characteristics of those who would be in the kingdom. And he had already said that the kingdom is at hand. And on throughout his ministry up until in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, look there with me for a moment. Matthew 16, 13. Jesus was concerned about what people were saying about him. I doubt that he was as much concerned about what people were saying about him as much as he was concerned about what the apostles were hearing that the people said about him and really what the apostles thought. But anyway, Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, 13, and he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah." Jeremiah, so one of the prophets. He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not speaking of Peter, but speaking of the confession that Peter had made, that he would build his church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. So here's the church in promise. When we go into the early part of the book of Acts, we see the church actually come into existence. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Again, we see the church in existence. If we look at Matthew or Acts, rather, chapter 20, verse 28, where it says that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. So we see the church coming into existence, the kingdom. Matthew uses the kingdom in many places to refer to the church. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Nails down this idea of the kingdom. It's not the same idea that the Jews were expecting. When they heard that that there be one reigning on David's kingdom or upon his throne, they thought that they again would rise to power, governmental power, shove the Romans out of the way and get rid of them, and that they could rule. But Jesus was talking about spiritual matters. Colossians 1:13, speaking of God, he says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness," speaking of the Christians at Colossae, "and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." So the kingdom was in existence at that time. The church was in existence because it said in his dear Son, in verse 14, "whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins." In Hebrews 12, in verse 28, we have another reference to the kingdom. Hebrews 12. And verse 28. The Hebrew writer says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming God." So we see that there was a concept of the kingdom being built up way back in the time of the Israelites as they were being governed, first of all, by judges, but they looked around them in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, and they saw, and they thought that to have kings like the other people would be better than having those judges. And God told Samuel, you go ahead and bow to their wishes. They really don't know what they're doing. They are rejecting me, God said. And then as time went on, there was a promise in the Old Testament that there would one come who would set up a kingdom that could not be destroyed. And that would set upon David's throne. The children of Israel, God's people, continued to look for that kingdom. And in the first century, things were right that Galatians 4:4 says it was the fullness of time when Jesus came. The Roman government pretty well controlled all the Mediterranean, the known world at that time. And so the time was right for this kingdom to come into existence. And Jesus came and he set up that kingdom, but the Jews did not believe that type kingdom was what they weren't expecting it. So they did not, they overlooked it until it was brought to their attention quite vividly. Now there's a future sense in which the word kingdom refers to heaven. Look in Matthew 25:31. I know we're running all over the Bible, going everywhere preaching the word tonight, but Matthew 25:31. This scene of heaven in the judgment scene in Matthew 25. Verse 31 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So we're talking about something that will happen at a later time in heaven. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Let's go back to Mark and let's look at this parable. See if there are some lessons that we can glean from the parable. Jesus doesn't explain it. But there are some lessons there. Those of you who've worked on a farm or who have planted gardens know that if you go out there and you plant seed in the ground, if you water them properly, water the seed, if you cultivate it or stir the dirt up around it, You're still not the one, or I'm not the one, if I'm doing that, who's really making it grow. You know, you can go, I've seen people go, my daddy used to go out to the garden, he'd look at that garden every day. But, you know, you couldn't look out there and say, boy, look at it grow. That corn is just going up, 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 up. He'd say that, but he wasn't really seeing it. It's not hard to detect the result of growth, but the process of growth is undetectable, really. It's imperceptible. Now, if we apply that to individuals, because see, we're talking about the seed being the Word of God, the sower being an individual, and the ground being the individuals who hear the Word of God. So how would that be applied to an individual? Keep it in mind that a parable is an earthly story, but it has a heavenly meaning. It has a heavenly or spiritual meaning. Sometimes when we talk to somebody about the Word of God, are we as patient as we ought to be? Sometimes we're not as patient as we ought to be. And another thing, sometimes when we're studying the Bible, we're not as patient with ourselves as we ought to be. I can remember at Lily Mae when we would We baptize somebody, we would teach them, but I wouldn't have all that many lessons that would apply just to young converts, to new Christians. We may be studying the book of Revelation. Well, a new Christian did not need to study that first. There were other things that need to be studied first to establish the foundation. And so a lot of times we expect too much of other individuals when the Word of God is taught. And sometimes we expect too much of ourselves. Of course, we could do just the opposite and not expect anything. But we need to keep in mind that it's God working through His Word. It's not let's go out and baptize everybody that we teach or we're not having any success because nobody is believing what I say when I talk to them about Christ and the gospel and His church. That Word is planted. We learn in the parable of the sower that the hearer has a responsibility to. If somebody listens to you about the Word of God and their mind is against what you're saying, is turned off, it really doesn't matter what you say. We can't go away from that and say we have succeeded or not succeeded. It's up to the individual many times. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have an atmosphere and a situation where the seed can grow. But sometimes we expect too much too quickly. In Nashville, we have a lot of musicians. A lot of times we think of musicians and these country music stars and others as having overnight success. But most of them, if you hear them talk about it, will say that, you know, I worked for 10 years to have overnight success. And that's usually what it takes. It takes practice. Those who lead singing here, it takes practice. It takes years of practice. Somebody can get up and think, well, I haven't ever led singing, but it looks easy. I think I'll try. Well, it's not that easy. Sometimes some people pick it up faster than others. A good doctor takes years of schooling, years of experience, and we can see that. A lot of times when we talk to someone about Christ, we don't allow enough time or we don't teach them long enough so that they have an opportunity to absorb what we're saying. And also, if we look at other Christians, sometimes we're not as patient as we should be. Noting that in Matthew 4, verse 28, it says, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear." So there's a steady growth. I worked out in corn fields enough to know that there wasn't anything that I did. It's God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it is, verse 6. I think this principle here that Paul set forth is something we need to keep in mind. The people at Corinth were having difficulty because they were divided. They were divided to some extent because some of them said, Paul baptized me. Some of them said, Apollos baptized me. Somebody said, Peter baptized me. They were divided, and their division lines were based upon who had taught them or who had baptized them. Let's read beginning in verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So individuals are initially being taught are babes in Christ. And Paul says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto," or before this, "you were not able to bear it, and neither yet now are you able." They still had not grown to the point that Paul could teach them certain things. "For ye are yet carnal," fleshly. Whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, earthly minded, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos but ministers of whom ye believe? Sowers of the seed. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted. So So there's that same idea of sowing. Paul said, I have planted. Apollos came along later and he built upon what I planted and taught there. He said, but guess what? It's God that gives the increase. It's still the human heart that has to respond to what's been planted and what's been watered. Each end of one day we're going to give account of how we've lived here upon earth. And that ties right into this. Notice how the Bible is consistent in its teachings. The growth of the kingdom then is from God. There may be someone that can explain how things grow, but I remember putting Irish potatoes. We'd have to cut them up and put little pieces and there would be an eye on them. We'd put it in the ground. And a few days later, if you dug down in the ground, what would you find? Just a rotten piece of potato. Because it's going to die just like the seed. It dies before it comes forth. Explain that. I mean, people have built hybrid seeds. I don't know whether anybody's been able to come up with something they could plant and make it grow. We have different kinds of things. That a soil can be cultivated, but a soil can't make the seed grow. If you've got a drought, or if you have an overabundance of water in a particular area of a field, this plants won't grow. It's up to God for the increase. In spiritual kingdom, growth takes place as a result of the operation of God. And a lot of times we don't want to get into that idea of thinking. But the sower can sow the seed, the word of God. And the word of God is quick and like a two-edged sword. God takes over. That's what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 3. I plant the seed, I plant the word, Paul says. I've taught you, and Apollos came along, and he added to that, but it's up to God to work with you and work on your heart through the word to have you increase in your love for one another. They were having problems with love, they had division, they were going to the law against brother, they were doing this, they were doing that, and he says, It's God that gives the increase, so stop putting so much emphasis on Paul. Stop putting so much emphasis on Apollos. There's a danger, though, in overstressing this. The power and work of God can be emphasized to the neglect of the human being, of the ability of the sower, and the duty of man. We can see to it that the conditions, or we need to see to it, the conditions are right. I remember a preacher out in Lubbock, Texas saying that the reason the church was able to teach and talk to people about Christ and go out into the community is because there was an atmosphere for doing that. In other words, the church was looked at as a good citizen in the community. They were looked at as people who were giving and loving people. And with that as a background, those in the church who could go and teach people were able to do so because there had not been put up a negative screen or blind there for the people. They would listen. Well, what are some lessons that we can take away from this parable? And hopefully we don't read too much into it. Well, one thing is we can read this parable for encouragement. There are times that we might think, you know, here I am being a Christian for 30 years or 40 years or 3 years or 2 years or whatever, and I ought to know better than this or that or whatever, and I didn't. And sometimes we need to be easier on ourselves and realize that God's not through with us yet, that we still need to read and study the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So maybe I am neglecting my study of the Word of God. Well, if that's a problem, then I need to study it more, don't I? I know a lot of times I tell myself that. And Jansen and I talk together. Let's study the Bible more. Well, I'm going to have a problem with that in my conscience if I don't follow up on that. Because I see the need. And we know that our faith increases as we increase the amount of Word of God that we know. So this parable is able to help us in times that we need encouragement. It should increase our confidence, because the Bible is sure. It's slow, rather, but it's sure. The Bible and the Word of God, if we plant it in someone's heart, it's slow, but it's sure. It takes time. The harvest will come. It's stated here in this parable about the seed. And just like that, so will a harvest come. There are a lot of times that I've gone out with elders and others in the church to teach individuals two individuals go out and teach a couple or teach another individual. And sometimes we would think, well, you know, we're not getting through. Well, it's God's word, and we can't blame God's word, but we shouldn't take the credit for something that we're doing. We're just revealing God's word. We're just planting the seed, and it's up to the seed. It's up to the person that hears it in order for a harvest to come. Also, it points out the need to sow the seed, a need to teach the word. There will never be any corn. Well, there might be from another year, but for the most part, there'll never be any corn growing in a field where no seed had been sown. And likewise, there'll be little Christians or few Christians or no Christians in an area where seed, where the Word of God is not sown. Now, we can bring some to Christ by the influence of our lives, by the way we live, by the way we help people, by the way we show that we care for people. But there's a need to sow the seed. Also, there's a necessity of patience. Necessity of patience. Patience, being patient with those that perhaps that we taught and they've been converted to Christ. I know that various congregations have had maybe an individual just become a Christian, and they'll ask a question in the Bible class. Well, there being those in the Bible class who've been Christians for several years, thinking and maybe even saying, that's a dumb question. Well, it's not a dumb question if you don't know the answer, is it? And we all can learn, and so we need to be patient with the individual who's not been a Christian as long as we have. And I think this particular parable that Jesus has given us here, and Mark has given us in Mark chapter 4, is good for us to see that we need to have patience as we teach people, but we need to continue to sow the word in whatever way that we can. Tonight, if you're here and if you're not a Christian, you studied the Bible on your own, or you studied with someone else, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to confess that belief before this group tonight, repenting of your sins to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, as it says for us to do in the Bible, you have that opportunity to do that tonight. If as a Christian I've sinned in a way that you brought reproach upon the church, and desire to prayers on your behalf, which to rededicate your life to Christ. Whatever you need, would you come as we stand?